There's a story that was in the news in the last few weeks. It's kind of faded a little bit, but you may have heard if you're following sports. If not, just bear with us. What's the do? The owner of the NBA's LA Clippers, Donald Sterling, was secretly recorded making racist comments to his personal assistant. I believe he was actually recorded by his personal assistant, which probably was not real good for their relationship after that. But even though the league had never officially sanctioned him in the past, there were times where they probably should have, but they didn't. He'd never been sanctioned in the past. The NBA banned him for life. So they basically cut him off from the league completely, and they're in the process of forcing him to sell the team. Now, he's not taking this lying down. He's fighting it, you know, the best he can, but, you know, who knows how it's going to come out. But I did a little search the other day on other people who have been banned for life from sports, because there's a connection to what we're talking about, and I found quite a list. I thought I'd share a few of them with you. One of the people, this was actually an entire team, the Chicago White Sox, fixed the 1919 World Series, and because they did that, they were referred to ever after as the Chicago Black Sox, because of what they did, and just, you know, brought a terrible reputation on Major League Baseball. So the entire team was banned for life from baseball. The most famous member of that team was Shoeless Joe Jackson. Now, I'm sure you all heard of Shoeless Joe Jackson. The only reason I have any idea who he is was when we lived in South Carolina, we would drive up and down Route 123, and I always saw the sign that said Shoeless Joe Jackson Memorial Highway. So I was like, who in the world is Shoeless Joe Jackson, and why did he not wear shoes? I don't know. I still don't know that part, but he was born in Pickens County, born in Easley, South Carolina. He was a very famous member of that team, and there's a website devoted to getting him reinstated, you know, 100 years after the fact. And inducted into the Hall of Fame. But anyway, the statement, if this is totally off the subject, but say it ain't so, Joe, say it ain't so, was from this man. He was evidently getting in the process of being convicted, and it was a little boy standing by him near the microphone, and he said, you know, as to whether he had done this, fixed the World Series. And the little boy said, say it ain't so, Joe, say it ain't so. And he said, I'm afraid it's so. So anyway, just in case that comes up in a game of apples to apples, you know. So there's several others that are on that list as well. Pete Rose, you might have heard of, was banned from baseball for betting on his team when he was manager of the Cincinnati Reds. Ben Johnson, who was, when I was finishing high school, late 80s, he was in the Olympics, he was called the world's fastest man. A Canadian runner was later banned from track and field for using performance-enhancing drugs, as was Lance Armstrong, you know, who probably everybody's heard of, a guy who went through a devastating bout with cancer and overcame it, you know, accomplished so much, won 7 Tour de France titles, but it was later discovered, at least according to the evidence, that he had used performance-enhancing drugs prolifically, and so he was banned from cycling and stripped of all of his titles. Finally, the most interesting, or maybe you could say entertaining, Tonya Harding, an Olympic skater in the mid-90s, was banned from skating after it came to light that she and her husband had hired a hitman for $7,000 to literally kick Nancy Kerrigan in the knee and keep her out of the next competition that was coming up, because Tonya Harding was competing with her, wanted to make sure that, you know, she didn't compete. And it actually, you know, it had its effect. She didn't compete in that competition. But the next Olympics, which came maybe a year later, Kerrigan ended up winning a silver and Harding finished 8th. So I just thought that was sort of interesting how that all played out after what she had done. But there's something that all these people have in common. They all received punitive justice. In other words, being banned for life from their respective sports, didn't rehabilitate them. It didn't help them to become better athletes. There was no point. It was punishment. That was the only point. And all of these people have contested their punishments. And the arguments that they've used, the reason for the severity of these punishments, all of the leagues that they're in and the sports would say, is the seriousness of what they did. They essentially, they brought shame on the good name of the sport. That was the reason that they received such a harsh punishment. Well, the arguments that many of them have used to say, you know, I don't deserve this, are very similar in a lot of ways to the arguments people bring up for why it's not right that God judges people eternally, that God sends people to hell. In other words, is this capricious? You know, is God just, you know, picking and choosing people? What gives him the right to carry out judgment on people for eternity? Is he sadistic? Does he derive pleasure from this? You know, these are all kind of arguments that these figures used in respect to their punishments. And there are a lot of the same arguments that people use against the idea of hell. You see, for many people, the idea of God sending people to hell is far out of line with the infractions that people commit. In other words, why does God do something so serious when the things that we do are really relatively minor? So I think a lot of people dismiss the idea of God entirely because they say a loving God would not do this. It doesn't fit in with his character. Well, I want to show you from Scripture the biblical teaching on eternal punishment and how I believe it does fit with what we know from God's love in the Bible. And if you have strong feelings about this, just listen. Listen to what the Bible says and consider it, because I know this is a difficult issue. So first of all, I want to get a little bit of background. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to get a little bit of background on the whole idea of hell in the Bible. Where do we get that from? There are three basic words in the Bible for hell: the Hebrew word Sheol, the Greek word Hades, and the Greek word Gehenna. And there are a few others, but these are the main ones, so I'm going to stick to these. Sheol is used in the Old Testament to describe the underworld. We would say the grave. It's a land of darkness. Now, the word Hades is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate Sheol. So these two things are basically talking about the same reality. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, of course, was poor. He was begging at the rich man's gate. The rich man, we get the idea from the scripture that he was boastful, that he was arrogant. Lazarus, as far as we know, was devoted to God. Both of them died. The scripture tells us that the rich man, being in hell or Hades, saw that Lazarus was at Abraham's side and he was in comfort while the rich man was in torment. Now, we're going to talk more about the details later, but the point I want to make at this point is that Hades and Sheol both refer to a temporary holding place. This is a temporary punishment for those who don't belong to God. Revelation 20 tells us that Hades will give up its dead to another place, and that's what we're going to talk about next. That's Gehenna. And so this is the more permanent place of punishment. Now, the word is a Greek form of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. And there's an interesting history behind this. According to the book of Joshua, the valley was a boundary between two tribes. So when Joshua came into the promised land and God laid out all of the inheritance for all the tribes, the Valley of Hinnom was in between two of them. And it was south of Jerusalem. Well, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly why, several of Judah's kings, Judah was the southern kingdom, used this valley for idol worship and particularly for child sacrifice. And they would sacrifice to the pagan gods Moloch and Chemosh in this valley. Well, later in Judah's history, King Josiah, if you know the story of Josiah, but he was a king who, you know, was a generally good guy as a youngster, but at one point in his reign, they were remodeling the temple, and they broke down a wall, and they found something. And this person, you know, the construction person went to the high priest, and they brought this scroll out, and they said, "Hey, look, we just found something. What do you think this is?" And the high priest, vaguely in his memory, realizes what it is. Oh, this is the book of the law. In other words, this is, you know, Deuteronomy. This is the statement of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other rules associated with it. Israel or Judah had fallen so far, they had lost the Bible, and they couldn't find, nobody had even seen one for maybe generations. And so they read it, and Josiah tore his robes, and he said, "Great is the judgment of God that's going to come on us because we've neglected this book." So Josiah initiated this incredible revival, and he removed all the idols and all of the objects of worship. And one of the things he did was to the Valley of Hinnom was to desecrate it, to make sure that no more idolatry, child sacrifice would take place there. Well, after he did that, that valley became essentially a garbage dump where trash was burned, and there was a fire continually burning there. And for that reason, as well as the prophecy that Jeremiah had stated about the valley, Gehinnom, or Gehenna, came to refer to a place of eternal punishment for those who don't belong to God, the place of final punishment for all who reject God. And so Jesus describes this in Matthew 25. So it's not just the Old Testament. Jesus actually reaffirms this in the New. In Matthew 25, he says that he, meaning the Son of Man, would separate all people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are described as those who belong to God. And the way that we know they belong to God is that they have served the lowest and the least. And Jesus says, you have also served me. So you're going to come into eternal pleasure, eternal benefit. The goats are described as those who don't belong to God, and the way that we know is the way that they have lived. They have not served the lowest and the least, and Jesus said, therefore, you have not served me. And so they will depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is also called the lake of fire later in the Bible. And it's kind of a side note, but many people talk about Jesus as someone who was meek and mild and kind and never said a mean word to anybody. Well, it's really not true. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. There's at least seven major passages, not a passing reference, a major passage where Jesus talks in detail about hell. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus did not shy away from this topic. And this is one of the reasons that we don't want to shy away from it either. Now we have a basic understanding of the word hell. I want to address the main question. How can a loving God send people to this place? I want to look at three aspects of love, because that's the question, right? If God is love, then how can he do this? I want to look at three aspects of love: love and anger, love and justice, and love and choices. So first, let's talk about love and anger. A lot of people have a hard time with God being angry at sin, you know, if he's a loving God. This is one of the reasons that I committed to preach this sermon without pounding the pulpit, screaming, or stomping my feet. Now, you guys hold me to that, because I might do that, though, but that's not officially pounding. And one of the reasons I committed to that is that those actions are sadly associated with this kind of, you know, with this topic. You need to know that hell is not an adjective tied to fire and brimstone to describe preaching. Hell is a noun, it's a place, it's an issue, and it's a very serious issue, and it doesn't need my drama to add to. I don't need to escalate, because it's important enough just the way it is. And so that's why I want to be careful in how we talk about this. But here's the truth. God is angry at sin. The Bible is very, very clear about it. It's not that God throws tantrums. His anger or his wrath, as the Bible describes it, is a settled opposition to sin and a determination to deal with it. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, Psalm 145 is one of the texts we looked at. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. And this is the passage. We actually read just verse 20. What I'm going to read now is 17 through 20, because this gives us a little bit more background. Psalm 145, 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Now, did you notice how, you know, we read four verses. The last half of the last verse talks about him destroying the wicked. But the other three and a half talk about how he loves people, and not just his people. He is near to all who call on him. He hears them cry. The Lord preserves all who love him. And verse 17, he is loving toward all he has made. He does not just love his own people. He loves all people. Sometimes people in our corner of the church are afraid to say this, that he loves everybody. Yes, it's okay to say this, because he does. The fact that he made everything demonstrates that he loves everybody. Now, here's the kicker. Here's what people sometimes have a problem with. God's punishment on those who reject him is carried out because of his love for them. Now, I know that may seem like it doesn't fit, because in our society, those two things, we have a hard time seeing how they go together. But let me tie it in. Last week, we made a comparison between God and people with parents and children. And I think there's a good application here as well. Anger is not a contradiction of love. Anger is an essential element of love. If you have never been angry, I don't know if I've ever met somebody like this, but I think I might have, who said, you know, I've never been angry. If you've never been angry, I will venture to say that you have never loved. Now, if you have children, and if you say you have never been angry, you are lying through your teeth. Because it is absolutely impossible to birth and rear children and never become angry. It's impossible. But anger is not a contradiction of love. It's a part of it. And if you have children, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Author Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, put it so, so well. She said, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you see that in society? How do people express disdain? They ignore you. Indifference is a powerful form of hate. It's just kind of passive, but it's just as powerful. She says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Is that not true? And don't you see this in your family or in your extended family? When a child of yours, whether it's a little child who keeps running out into the road when you tell him not to, you're angry. Why? You're angry at him because you don't want this child to kill himself or to get hit by a car. Somebody who is running after, illicit drugs or destroying his life in some way. Yes, you love him, but you don't always express your love in very measured tones. No, sometimes you get mad and sometimes you yell because you love this person so dearly. You don't want them to destroy themselves. That is love. And that's the point that she's making here. God loves the earth he created and everyone on it so much that he will not allow his creation to contradict the nature of her creator with impunity. He's not going to let that happen. And so, yes, he is angry at those who reject him. You know, this is why it's sometimes hard to understand. Calvin said, God loves and hates the wicked at the same time. Now, we're like, that doesn't fit. Yes, it does. He is angry at those who reject him precisely because they have spit in the face of the only one who truly, deeply loves them. And the only one who truly, deeply knows them. And the only one who can truly, deeply satisfy them. Now, I want you to think about something in relation to hell. Hell is described with a metaphor throughout the Bible, the metaphor of fire. Now, think about the role of fire in the lives of God's people, particularly in the Old Testament. What was fire used for? It was used to heat people's homes. It was used to cook food, but it was used for sacrifice, used in worship. And so fire was used to consume the sacrifice of the worshiper in Old Testament Israel that was offered to God. And the Lord would use this phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma. So when the fire burned the sacrifice, it was a sweet aroma. Well, it wasn't the burning of the flesh, because as far as I know, that's not a real sweet aroma. But it was the heart of the worshiper that God would receive, and he would see the sacrifice, and he would forgive. So fire in the Old Testament was an agent of mercy. Now, fire also became an agent of judgment at times, right? You have people like Nadab and Abihu, who as far as I know, were killed by fire. You have Korah, who rebelled against Moses, against God in the wilderness. He was destroyed by fire. You have various places in the Bible where God judges people by fire. And he does that because they rejected him. They refused to submit to him. They rejected the pathway to a relationship with him. And they misrepresented his character. And so God's judgment is simply God's mercy when rejected that ends up condemning those who reject him. Tim Keller points it out, I think says it very well, when he says that hell is essentially the loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. Our family visited the Ford Museum in Michigan a couple of years ago. We went on vacation. We did a house swap with some friends out there. And it's this gigantic, gigantic museum. It's just, you could walk for miles within this building. It's huge. And one of the, they had a lot of different displays there, and they had one on civil rights. And they had the bus that Rosa Parks sat on when she was told to go to the back so that white people could sit in her seat, and she refused. And, you know, at least in part, you could say that what Rosa Parks did that day sparked the civil rights movement. You know, this was one of the major factors that went into all that happened with the civil rights movement. Now, when you think about what the people did to her, what they said to her on that bus, if you think about it, it kind of makes you angry, doesn't it? That somebody would treat another human being as if they're not a human being. That you know, you're not worthy of dignity. Now, this other person, because of their skin color, they are worthy of dignity, but you're really not, so you need to get out of the way. That should make us angry. Because at its root, you have two human beings who are not being treated equally as human beings. And what the Bible tells us is that why do we get upset at that? Why does that bother us? Well, it bothers us because human beings are made in God's image. And the fact that two people have different skin colors doesn't mean that one of them is made in God's image and one of them isn't. And yet that's, you know, in our country and many other countries for many years, that was the prevailing wisdom. That, you know, you have some races that are secondary. They are lower. Some, you know, in a sense, they're like animals. Many people that believe that Africans or African Americans were a different form, a lower form of humanity. Now, we recognize today this is wrong. This completely flies in the face of everything that God says about who people are, human beings are. But when we experience that, we are experiencing it because we love people. We love the way that God designed us. So you see, love and anger are simply two streams that come out of the same spring, and it originates in the character of God. All right, the second thing I want to look at here is love and justice. Many people say that God, if he's a loving God, he cannot be a judgmental God. He should not, you know, he is not somebody who judges. Justice and love are contradictory. Well, we read Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, and it says that the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So the Bible very clearly lays out, okay, God is a just God, and justice is something that's a part of his character. In America, we pride ourselves on our system of justice, don't we? You know, we love the fact that in America, everybody deserves a fair trial. You're innocent until proven guilty. We have a process that is orderly, that is fair. It's not perfect, but it's a good system, especially compared with many in the world. But most of us have not seen that side of society. Would that be fair to say? You know, most of us have not been a part of the criminal. You know, we haven't experienced that. And many times we can have this sort of us and them mentality that, you know, we don't think what is in them is also in us. We're good people. You know, we don't do those kinds of things. And this affects the way we see God, I think, in terms of in our society. We don't want God to be a judging God. We want him to be a loving God. And Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who has got a brilliant mind, but he also served in a place in the former Yugoslavia that went through some horrific ethnic cleansing, where there was just, on a massive scale, people murdering other people and destroying them. And that helped him to see things that many times we in the West don't see. But he sees that idea in America, this idea that, well, you know, we're nice people, and we want to think the best of people, so God must be the same way. God must be nonviolent like we are. So he sees that as very naive. He says it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. You see, what Wolf is saying is that because we live in a peaceful land, we Americans, who are generally nonviolent, have remade God in our image. We think God's not violent either. But he says, if you have seen your relatives murdered before your eyes, the only thing that keeps you from joining that, the only thing that keeps you from stepping into the fray and getting involved in this tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, I'm going to murder your people because you murdered mine. The only thing that keeps you from doing that is knowing that there is a God who will judge the wicked. It's the only thing. He says, you can have your mentality in America, but you don't understand. You have not experienced evil the way we have experienced it. And you have a twisted idea of God and of his justice. And this is what's going on right now. It's going on in Palestine between Israel and Hamas. It's going on in Iraq. It's going on in Egypt. It's going on in Sudan. All over the world. This is the rule. We, by far, are the exception. But what Wolf is saying is that actually helps us to get a clear idea of what God's justice is like. Love and justice are not contradictory. And moreover, justice is not individual. It's not just my idea of what's right and wrong. Because if it is individual justice, I'm just going to end up twisting it to do whatever serves me. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, "The issue is one of justice, not a private right or other, but justice par excellence in its full import and scope, the justice of God." You see, the problem with our idea in American society is we categorize sin. And we say, well, no, there's really bad sin over here, and then other stuff, you know, that's really just personal choice and personal preference. Tim Keller said, "It seems to our minds unfair that we should determine that it is all right," and he's using an example here, "that it is all right to have sex outside of marriage and later discover that there's a God who's going to punish us for that. We believe so deeply in our personal rights in this realm that the very idea of a divine judgment day seems impossible. However, this belief is tied to a quest for control and power that has had terrible consequences in recent world history." You see what he's saying? You know, everybody would agree mass murder and genocide are wrong. Those are bad. But at the same time, many people would say, well, premarital sex, taking money under the table so I don't have to pay taxes, you know, materialism, well, those things, that's just the American way. No, that's just normal. That's just the way people are. But he said, but what Keller is saying is that those things that are considered personal choice have the same roots as mass murder and genocide. They have the same roots, control and power, as these terrible actions that everybody knows is wrong. They're simply different degrees of rebellion against the commands and the character of a sovereign God. And unless we understand this idea of God's sovereignty, we're not going to see this clearly. We got a newsletter the other day from New Life Home. This is a ministry that we partner with in different ways here in the city. And it's a substance abuse home for women and for their children, where the children can live together. It's a very unique ministry. But in the newsletter, Grace Rosado, who's the director, mentioned she was recently asked to speak at a funeral for a young woman who died of a heroin overdose. This was just, I think, in the last few weeks. So in the process of the funeral, she ended up talking to the funeral director, and he told her that he is burying anywhere from 6 to 8 people a week from drug overdoses. Now, I don't know if that's shocking to you, but it was shocking to me. This is one funeral home in one city, in a very small state of New Hampshire. 6 to 8 people a week. That's one person every day, just that funeral home, just from drug overdoses. I think, you know, it should shock you. According to the Concord Monitor, death from heroin overdoses last year outpaced those from any other drug. More than OxyContin, more than crack, more than, you know, all of these other drugs that we hear so much about. Now, what does that tell us? We have a lot of rehab centers. And these rehab centers devote a lot of energy, a lot of staffing, a lot of effort to stemming heroin abuse. But guess what? It's not working. Whatever we are doing as a society is not working. It's not reducing the amount of the number of deaths from overdoses. They're going up in spite of all that we're doing. They're continuing to go up. Now, New Life Home is different. They have a sustained success rate of somewhere around 80%, which is absolutely unheard of in the rehab world. It just, you can't get anywhere close to that. Now, why is that? New Life gets to the heart of the problem, the human heart. They get to the root. They're not simply dealing with the externals. Now, I want to finish there. I want to finish talking about the human heart, love and choices. Many people object to the idea of God sending people to hell. And there's this image that I think many people have, that God is closing the door of heaven. And there are people on the outside saying, I want to get into heaven. And God is saying, no, I'm sorry. You know, it's not for you. It's for somebody else. Too bad. And you know, they want to get in. They're banging on the door to get into heaven. So the question is that a biblical idea? Does that come from the Bible? Well, Luke 12, 4 and 5 is helpful here. So if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to do that. This was another one that we read in the beginning of the text. Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, do you think that Jesus told people to fear him who has authority to cast into hell if there's nothing they can do about it? No, when he's telling them to fear him, he's telling them to do something. What does it mean to fear someone who has authority to cast you into hell? The Bible tells us that Jesus himself has been given that authority to judge the hearts of people at the end of time. To fear Jesus essentially is to worship God. It is to give your life to God. It means to submit our desires and goals and ambitions to God. It means to give our lives to him, to trust him ultimately, not just with our eternal destiny, but also with our lives here on earth. Now, the opposite of fearing God is to reject him. There's really just two options that the Bible talks about. These are both options. They're both choices. To reject God is to give ourselves to sin, to give ourselves to the desires inside of us, what we naturally want to do. Now, the problem that we have is we don't view sin very seriously. Herman Bavinck said that sin is not a weakness, it's not a lack, it's not a temporary and gradually vanishing imperfection, but in origin and essence, it is lawlessness. It is a violation of the law. It is rebellion and hostility against God and the negation of his justice and authority and even his existence. He said, that's what sin is. It is saying to God, you have no right to exist. That's what sin is. And when we start to view it that way, we understand what, you know, eternal punishment is. The two choices with which mankind is faced are either to fear God or reject him. Now, I want to go back to the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. In that story, if you know the way the story goes, the rich man asked Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue in the fire. Now, I never really thought about this growing up, but in Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, he mentions this story, and he said something very interesting. He said, essentially, the rich man, even after death, still views Lazarus the way he did in life. He's like his water boy. He's a second-class citizen. Say, Abraham, why don't you get Lazarus to come over here and cool my tongue? I never thought about that. It's exactly what he's doing. Now, Abraham says, thankfully, no, I'm sorry, he can't do that. There's a chasm between us. There's a great gulf. We're in two different places. He can't get to you, and you can't get to him. Well, so then the second thing the rich man asks Abraham to do is to send Lazarus to his brothers so that they won't come to the place where he is. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Why wouldn't they just listen to them? And the rich man insisted that it would be different if somebody went to them from the dead. And what he's implying is that God is unfair because God didn't send somebody from the dead to him. Maybe he wouldn't be here if he'd done that. And so to that, Abraham simply says no. And different scholars have pointed out how in this passage with this rich man, there is an astonishing amount of denial and blame shifting and spiritual blindness in this man who's in hell. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the rich man chose his destination freely. He chose it in the way that he lived. This is who he is. This is what he wanted. And again, Keller, in commenting on this, said, when we build our lives on anything but God, that thing, though it's a good thing, becomes an enslaving addiction, something that we have in order to be happy. And that enslavement, he says, ends up disintegrating us. And in eternity, this disintegration just goes on forever. There's increasing isolation and denial and delusion and self-absorption. What Keller says is nobody ever asks to leave hell. The very idea of heaven seems to them a sham. And C.S. Lewis, I think, put it more simply. He said there are only two kinds of people: those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Now, when I was in seminary, we read a play by Jean-Paul Sartre called No Exit. And this play was about hell. And it's very interesting, the depiction, how he portrays it. He portrays three different people being led into a room, one at a time, by a valet, or as they say in Downton Abbey, a valet. And so this, you know, the valet ushers them in, and the first guy comes in, and he sees no one in there, and he assumes that the valet must be the torturer, you know, because everybody knows that there are torturers in hell. That's what they do. And so the valet says, "No, I'm not a torturer." And so he's very relieved. Well, then the next person comes in. They assume that the first guy is the torturer. And he says, no, I'm not. And so all three of them end up getting in the room. And they're all relieved, you know, because there's no torture. So maybe it's not as bad as we thought. Well, there are other things they discover about the room. For one thing, there are no mirrors. Nobody has a mirror. Even the woman that comes in with her purse, could have sworn she had a mirror in there. There's no mirror anywhere. And the other thing is there's a bell to summon the valet. But most of the time when you really want him, it doesn't work. And he doesn't actually come into the room. And so they start talking, and they start talking about each other and about their past and about, you know, what they've done and what their lifestyle was like. And very soon they start bickering with each other and fighting and arguing and accusing back and forth and back and forth. And what they realize, what they discover over the course of their discussions, is that the torture of hell consists in each other. They are their own torturers, or they are each other's torturers. Hell didn't need to provide one. They are, simply by nature of who they are. They are just as snide and selfish and mean-spirited in hell as they were in life. And these tendencies continue to afflict them unabated forever, because they continue in hell to do exactly what they did in life, which is exactly what they want. C.S. Lewis said that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. You get to do whatever you want, and then you experience the consequences. Now, where does the good news of the gospel come in all this? The gospel tells us that we have an invitation, not only to do what comes naturally, not only to do what we want naturally in our flesh, but we have an invitation to choose to give ourselves to God through Jesus. Now, if you've never done that, I want to encourage you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment, and I'm going to explain, you know, how you do that. Because choosing to give your life to God entails a sacrifice. You know, you need to know that. There's sort of a disclaimer to this. It entails giving up control of your life to somebody else, and many, many people don't want to do that. But do you know what you're doing? You're giving up control of your life to someone who went through hell. Jesus went through that gulf, the chasm, the separation from the God of the universe, who happens to be his Father, on the cross for you. And that is why he can offer you the alternative, because he already bore it. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word that shows us the truth about a difficult teaching in a way that gives glory to your character, and it helps us to see really ourselves for who we are, that if left to ourselves, we end up pushing you away and demanding our own rights. Lord, I thank you that you have provided a way in Scripture not only to know you, but to experience freedom because of what Jesus suffered for us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that allows us to see that pictured in the beauty of the gospel. And I pray that you would give us a more of a sense of urgency, Lord, for our friends, for our neighbors, for those that we don't know, that don't know you. And Lord, as you use us in their lives, we'll give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.